And we just want to know. We just want to know what's going on. We want to know what we're going to embrace. But we as an older generation, we have decided that the way we have learned it to be done, we have understood it, we feel like that is the right way. And it has been a good way. And it has worked. I had to think of, in Belize, we have these structures where they use bay leaves for the root system. And it was the only thing that the older generations had to put up as a roof system. We had it on our church building there when we were there, and it was quiet. When it would rain, it wasn't noisy. It's insulation. It provided everything that we needed for a roof system in Belize. Today, that roof system is way too expensive for the normal Belizean. It's only the rich that are able to afford the tax that the country imposes upon the bay leaf. And so it's just the resort areas that have this beautiful bay leaf structure. Everybody else has turned to using what they call zinc. It's much cheaper, it lasts longer, it's not as much maintenance, and it works better. You get my point. There are things in our lives, I believe, that have worked well and still will work if applied correctly. Some of these things that are coming to us from the older generations are assets, like Brother Lester would have told us. He said, but they're frozen assets. All we have to do sometimes is put life in those assets. So not everything that the older generations have brought to us is necessarily something that we can't embrace and put life into. So looking at where we are today, first of all, I want to relate a story to you. That's a true life story. There's a family that had relocated. They sold out and they moved to a new community. And they took all their investments, all their money, and they brought it in and they invested in a new business in a new community. The man was a very ambitious person. The mother was a very nurturing woman, and they enjoyed being hospitable. Together, their aim was to start and run a business that would thrive for their family. They rent a home. They set up their equipment on a borrowed lot. And as they needed some help, so they employed some of the local young people at a low cost. Their labor was not expensive. And yet, about 2008, and the recession was looming, and yet they continued working very hard in order to make this business successful. But after about a year and a half, the new business faced significant challenges due to market saturation, and it led to the difficult decision of closing down the business, leaving their rented home and living in a camper trailer and a carport on the borrowed properties. But this father was very resilient. He got a hold of a job where he could go out logging. He worked for a local logging company, and with his determination, he soon bought a couple pieces of equipment, old used equipment, and he fixed it up, and they started doing their own logging. His boys came in and helped them, and soon they had a thriving business making thousands and thousands of dollars. And as the business grew and as the boys grew older, they wanted to join the family business, and they no longer wanted to just depend on dad for everything, but they kind of wanted to make their own way in life. They kind of wanted to be their own person. And dad resisted that a little bit. And it became a point of contention. Tension rose. The boys, some of them got married, some of them went off to teach school. But that desire for a part of the family business was still there. They still felt like that dad owed them something. Discontentment continued to brew. The boys expressed their need for equal treatment and partnership, and it led to so much friction within the family. And there was a decline in motivation among the boys that were still there working with dad. Finally, they had to shut down the business. One son leaves to teach, another leaves the business entirely. The family grapple with emotional and logistic challenges of separating this lifelong business. How are they going to do it, to be fair, with all these personal relationship issues? Some of the family members went to seek counseling so that they could have a reconciliation there. But there was deep emotional scars by this turmoil. So the business was successful. All of these individuals, I believe, are now safe and relationships are healed, but something failed. What was it? What happened? Houston, we have a problem. Though that message was beamed from over there around the moon somewhere, boomed down to Houston. 2 days after liftoff on April 13th, 1970, there was a problem on Apollo 13 mission to land on the moon. The service module exploded. One of the explosion crippled the spacecraft to where there was no oxygen or electricity in the main command module, and they have a problem. They admitted they have a problem. They have to do something. So it took about 4 days for the three astronauts to move from the crippled command module over to the lunar module, or the landing module that they were planning to land on the moon. They had to move from that into the lunar module in order to return back to Earth and use that as their lifeboat back to the atmosphere and to splash down into the ocean. Took them 4 days to make that move very, very carefully, making the move from the command module into the lunar module, and then taking their route around the moon, getting them flung into the orbit and back out into back towards Earth. And as they splashed down, with the limited amount of water and food the crew had to rely on in the lunar module, they had to be very, very careful in order to make all of this last. The only hope of the Apollo 13 crew to return alive was to utilize the lunar module as a lifeboat due to an oxygen tank explosion. Lovell survived, and his two fellow astronauts, they survived the near-death mission, landing safely in the Pacific Ocean. His statement was like this: "I'm sad that our mission failed, but I'm happy that we were saved, that we're still alive." Is that good enough for us? Are we okay if we save ourselves? What about the generation that's coming? Can we fulfill the mission that God has put on us? For Lovell, that mission was not an eternal type of a mission. It was a learning mission. We're on a learning mission, and we're on a mission to teach. We're on a mission to push the gospel and eternal life into the next generation. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 to 15 gives us the idea that if we build on the Lord Jesus Christ, our work can be saved. But if we don't build on the work of Jesus Christ, our work might be lost, but we ourselves may be able to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But again, is this good enough? As we think of generations, I enjoyed studying the different generations. And how many of you know what generation you belong to? Are you the silent generation? Are you the greatest generation? Are you the baby boomer? So let's ask it this way. How many of you are in the silent generation from 1928 to 1945? Your birthday was in there, and you're either 79 years old. How many of you are that old? We don't have any of the silent generation here. They're the ones that taught us. They're the ones that gave the baby boomers, which is, I think I see a fair amount of them here. The baby boomers came from 1946 to 1964, and you are from 60 to 78 years old. How many of you are 78 to 60 years old? About 20, maybe. So there's 20 baby boomers in here. And we came right after the war, and there was time for families to set up and build a home. And then there was the Generation X, which were they were born from 65 to 1980, and you're from 44 to 59 years old. How many Generation X's do we have? Okay, about 10, 8 to 10. And this is exciting. It looks like we have a lot of the millennial generation here. From 81 to 96, well, maybe not quite yet, 33 to 58. Oh, yeah. About 15, it looks like. And then the Generation Z from 96 to 2010, from 14 to 32. Wow. God bless you. God bless you. Now, we're sitting here wanting to be faithful men of God. So we come here into this building, and we're looking at one another, and we're looking to appear as if we're faithful men of God, right? So we come and we sit in this building, or we'll go to church every Sunday morning, and we'll sit down, and we'll look back and forth at each other, and we'll say, everybody's looking good here this morning. It looks like we got a bunch of faithful brethren this morning. But would sitting in a concert hall make you a musician? Sitting in a concert hall listening to a performance is not going to make us a musician. What's going to do it? Why do I want to be a faithful man? Why do you want to be a faithful man this morning? As a generation baby boomer, what am I trying to influence? Actually, I don't mean to get hard on the Z's here this morning. But when I was your age as a baby boomer in your setting, I was not necessarily looking to be an influencer. Most of the generations as they come to become into facing life's issues, they're trying to figure out what works best for them now, where we can where we can enjoy life. That's what we're trying to do. We're not necessarily, at least for myself, if you are different, praise the Lord. But in my position, I was like, how can I enjoy things? I'm not planning to go anywhere for a long time. Nobody's following me. I'm just going to go out here and make things look nice for me and have a good life. That's where I was. When I realized that I now have somebody following me, I suddenly changed my idea and I thought, now I need to be an influencer. I need to be doing something that will pass the important things that I feel are important, on to the next generation. And so I look back at the things that my mom and dad passed down to me and I'm saying, these are the things that made me and helped me and put a roof over my head. So I want the next generation to be able to put a roof over their head, and it's going to have to be thatch because that's what worked. And it still works, and it's going to continue to work, but it's not practical sometimes anymore. So what are we trying to do? Are we trying to make... Actually, what does the word Christian mean? What was that? A little Christ. So Christ is in the word Christian. Christian. So we want to make Christians out of the next generation. But sometimes I have been guilty of trying to make Titusons. And we call them Mennonites, we call them Amish, we call them... And that's okay. We need to have something to identify ourselves by. But my daughter, years ago, she was about 14, she was going with her grandfather to a family reunion. And as she left, as they walked out the door the night before, she was going to spend the night with her grandparents and get up early in the morning, get on the road, and go to a family reunion. And she goes, so she's going to be without dad. And so I told her what my dad always told me when I left. Now, don't do anything that would make daddy sad. So I went to bed that night. This is before the era of cell phones. There weren't cell phones around. Maybe one person in the car might have had a cell phone. And they were going to leave at 2 o'clock. So at 4 o'clock, I woke up. I said, what did I just tell my daughter? I told her, don't do anything that makes Daddy sad. That's not what I wanted. That's what my daddy told me, and it worked. But that's not what I really want. I don't want her to do anything that would make Jesus unhappy, that would make Jesus sad. And if she's doing that, then she's satisfying me. I was putting the emphasis at the wrong place. I understood what my dad meant, and I took it for that. But for me, something at 2 o'clock in the morning said, I've got to change that statement. So I got up, and I called my dad's cell phone. I said, and it just rang and rang and rang. And I thought, oh, no. I already lost her. They had a wreck. You know, I'm a worrier. I pray when you can worry. So I was worrying about all of this, that maybe they already had an accident and she was gone. And then finally I called the house and they answered and they hadn't left. They decided to leave later. So I got a hold of my daughter and I said, look, I told you wrong. I said, make sure you read your Bible and you pray and you have a relationship with Christ, because you're going into a family reunion where there's going to be a lot of temptations, and I want you to do what you know Jesus wants you to do. And if you do that, you're going to please Daddy. We need to, the man in us so often wants to make a replica of themselves. As we get older, we realize the importance of our influence to be a motivator, and in order to be a motivator, we need to be respected. So with the motivation to be like Daddy have helped when Abraham and Isaac went up the mountain. And we're going to turn to that for a scripture reference. Genesis 22. In today's generation structure, Abraham would have been in the silent generation, way up here. There's none of us here in the silent generation. And then Isaac would have come along among the millennials. So there would have been two generations skipped between, that was the age difference there. One thing also that is interesting to note, in the generational, they call it the silent generation because in reading, in doing some study on this, the history then blames the baby boomers for calling the original generation silent because the baby boomers came along and they were loud and they embraced Elvis Presley, the rock music, and the Woodstock Music Festival in 1969, where they free love, free drugs, and all of that became prevalent. And so that is hung on the baby boomers generation as their problem. But guess who introduced it to the baby boomers? It was a silent generation. Elvis was in the silent generation. The Beatles were in the silent generation. And they introduced it to the boomers, and we picked it up. I say we. This is in a worldly setting. But just how the world, and how I think we as individuals in our churches look at it sometimes as well. So the boomers were the problem. They became rebellious because they embraced all of this stuff. But it was the silent generation that introduced it. And then you go on down following the baby boomers was the Generation X. And they said there's so much divorce and they lost morals and all of that. But guess who introduced all of that? Guess who wasn't home when the children came home from school, come home to an empty house? Guess who had two parents working and who was farming them out and putting them in front of the television in order for them to entertain them? So the generation previously, the previous generation will always blame the following generation for the issues that we're facing. But let's look here in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. And these things God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering as one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there
and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood, the burnt offering, and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. Excuse me. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together, and when they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood.
Now we're walking. Isaac is no stranger to offerings. He's 30-some years old. Abraham is over 100. And they're walking up the mountain, and Isaac's this young, strong man, and there's his feeble dad, two generations ahead of him, basically, because he waited and waited for this promised son. But actually, Abraham didn't just wait and wait on his promised son. Remember, he got involved with Hagar so that he could help God take care of this problem of passing this down to the next generation. Isaac knew all of this. Isaac knew his dad wasn't totally perfect. He knew that his dad was, he probably knew by this time that his dad lied, that his wife was actually his wife, he lied and said that his wife was his sister so that he could save his own seat. And then Isaac later, if you'll notice, remember, Isaac did the same thing. Isaac went to the neighboring country, and he lied to that king and said that his wife was his sister for the same reason. So now Abraham could look at Isaac and said, you know, look what you've just done. You're not worthy of this responsibility. But where did Isaac learn it? How did he know how to lie? All of us learn how to lie. It was natural. But my point is, Isaac knew his dad wasn't perfect. Yet how did Abraham cause this respect for himself that when Isaac asked the obvious question, where is the lamb? Dad, you slipped a bit. There is no way we're going to get up there and find a lamb to offer for this offering. Isaac asked a nice question, and the response was, God's going to provide. Somehow Isaac knew, Dad knew what he was talking about. Somehow Isaac was okay to just trust God, trust his dad in this. He could have said, Dad, you're slipping. There's no way. I'm not doing this. I'm not going all the way up that all. It's not going to work that way. God's just not that kind of God anymore. But somehow Abraham had shown to Isaac, I trust God. The Bible says God looked at Abraham and he knew that he would command his children after him. Not with a stick, not with ropes, but Abraham was able to command Isaac to follow him up that mountain by his character, by his love for his Lord, by his love and his ability to communicate. He saw that his father communicated with God. He saw his dad wasn't perfect. But so often, when I was the younger, we looked at those imperfect old men and we said, we're not going to do it that way. This is wrong. And sometimes we as older men do impose things that maybe aren't as important as we think they are. But they work for us. And it can work if we put life in it. But we also understand, the hope for this seminar is that we can learn to trust one another. I've been, in our recent time in Belize, having been gone for 30 years, going back in and seeing churches that are thriving. They have young men that are rising up. They're ordained men of God, and they're preaching the word, and they're moving forward. The churches are moving forward. And there's other churches that you don't know. There's nobody there to carry on the work. The younger ones are just, as they get to 15, 20, they just out into, I don't know to what. What's pulling them out?
Some of the older ones in some of these churches have said, well, when do you pass this on? So they want to pass it down to somebody that's 2 years younger than the retiring one. But what good is that? We don't have anybody else. So young men, we need you to step up to the plate and ask the questions. Don't be afraid to ask the questions. Ask the questions because you want to know, not because you want to avoid something, okay? Sometimes we take questions and we read them wrong. We think it's an effort to avoid something. In reality, I know you want to know. And you want to respect. Abraham was not perfect. But Isaac was willing to follow. And we know the story. There was a ram that God provided. Are we wanting to make Christians little Christs, or are we trying to imitate or create little replicas of ourselves? Abraham was saying, God's going to provide it. I'm not here to be able to provide that. Are we, as an older generation here, the ones that are trying to be an example, the ones that are younger, are we showing the younger generations how to repent? How to repent and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. There's one thing I can remember my dad doing for me many, many times. He'd come back and said, Titus, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. And I knew when he did wrong. He didn't. We can't fool anybody. Our children, the younger generation, knows we make mistakes. And there's nothing wrong with his saying. It actually adds a lot of respect when we say, I was wrong. Are we able to show the oncoming generation that we can repent? And are we willing to address the fact that the strong preference that I have is attached to the generation that I've been part of? I have a strong preference, but often, almost always, my strong preferences are attached to a time period, a generation that I'm familiar with. Not saying that it can't be reattached to the next generation, but let's remember, this is where this came from, and it's attached to that. Is there anything that our younger generation can bring in here and cause this to be a God thing and not a replica of another generation? Are we here then as a younger generation willing to find the wisdom that has come with the previous generations, all the time and energy and effort and experience that is here with us this morning? Are we willing to sift through that and try to find the nuggets, maybe sometimes that are kind of buried in our own little oddities? Can we find those and explode them in the next generation? So how are Christians made? What do we want Christians to become like, or who do we want Christians to be like? It's not what are they like, or what should they look like, or what should they be like, but it's who should the younger generation and those who are following Christ be like.